We are going to, again, go through some discussion questions based on the text of James chapter 4. And some of you have the handouts for that. If you don't, it's not a big thing. You'll recognize the questions and the principles behind them, I think, readily. But one of the things I've noticed, because I finished up the study of chapter 4 and have been spending some time in preparation for our study of the fifth chapter, it becomes obvious that James has a problem. Well, I can say, let me put this a different way so you'll know it's not him that's the problem, but he has a strong dislike for the problem of pride. And we, of course, began as we were in James chapter 3 and about verse 13, talking about the problem of pride, the self-exaltation that leads to wisdom based upon human achievement, human opinion rather than God. Went right into the division that exists among God's people, as related in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, as being caused by pride. And of course, you'll remember that we've talked about the root of such arrogance as being a selfish attitude, centering of your focus and your desires and such in self. So the contrast, I think, at its base is between selfishness and selflessness. And of course, the child of God is called to be selfless rather than selfish. The fact that selfishness and self-interest leads to worldliness, as indicated in James 4, verses 7 through 10. It leads to an arrogant attitude where one exalts himself as a judge, sets himself up as a judge, and slanders his brother, verses 11 and 12. And then in verses 13 through 17, allows him to think irrationally, somewhat irrationally, that he has control over his life, rather than acknowledging that his life is but vapor, and that he is dependent wholly upon God for his existence and continued presence on earth. And then when we get into chapter 5, we're going to see the first six verses when he describes the type of people rich people are, or rich people were in his experience. And this, of course, is somewhat a stereotype, but one of the great dangers of being rich, well, there's pride and arrogance that's found there as well. That is characteristic of individuals who are that way. And he describes the sin, and you'll see selfishness to be behind that sin in James 5, 1 through 6, or those sins as well. So keep that in mind, even as we go through the discussion question, since the entirety of chapter 4 centers in this concept of pride and selfishness. I think some of the questions and the answers that will come to those questions will center on that particular subject. Looking at the first discussion question, explain, as indicated in verses 1 through 6, that wars and fights existed among them. How does selfishness and lust lead to wars and fights among brothers and sisters in Christ? And again, when I ask these questions, I expect someone to raise their hand and to actually answer them. It seems like it doesn't take long for people to get involved with that first question. People just stand there looking. So, yes, Mike.
I want what I want when I want it. I don't care what else you want.
Okay.
I'm the only person that matters.
Good. And that's kind of the adage. I was trying to find a way of expressing that, and what reminded me of is young children who will have, for example, you've heard the, I'm going to take my ball and go home. You don't get your way, and so you're not going to play. That kind of an attitude, of course, is something that is characteristic of the immature. Unfortunately, just because people grow older doesn't mean that they mature, at least in that way. Selfishness is a problem throughout your life. And when that happens, when you have two people that their focus is what they want, and invariably, when that happens, since they're concerned only with what they want two different things, now you've got conflict as a result of that. Rather than being willing either to sublimate your desire to another, or to recognize that our desires, at least in these areas of faith and service to God, our desires don't matter anyway. It's what God desires. And since there's just one of Him, and His desire is known, then we can sublimate our desires to His, and we can have unity upon them. Anybody else? Question one. All right, then question number two. Why is it that you make yourself an enemy of God if you cultivate friendship with the world? Indicated in the text. Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? What is it about that? Cultivating a friendship with the world that causes James to say that makes you become. I mean, we have an awful lot of people who want to have both ways. They want to be Christians and yet maintain some semblance of worldliness. Yes, they
do. Why do you can't serve two masters?
Okay. Yeah. You know, there's an interesting point to be made with regard to that, and that is that if you are desiring and cultivating a friendship with the world, that the world becomes your master, or perhaps sin becomes your master. Again, there is a whole concept of a conflict that exists, a warfare that exists, and you must cast your vote, put your allegiance with one or the other.
Selfishness is the antithesis of God. And selfishness is bred in the world. So if you're a friend of the world, which promotes self, you know, self desires and pleasures and live in the moment, you know, that's all you have kind of mentality, then that's the antithesis of God, who's about love and harmony and peace and unity, and, you know, he is a God of wrath, but that's not. That's only when we sin that we bring that. Right.
You know, remember this, that God has said, do not be worldly. So, in other words, stay away from this, avoid this type of thing. So, when you decide selfishly, self-will, you decide that regardless of what God said and what he desires for me, I want to be a friend of the world. Then you are opposing God. And that's what this warfare is talking about, the fact that you make yourself an enemy of God. You basically say, God, I know you want me to be your friend, but instead I want to be a friend of the world. And as such, I oppose your desire that I be your friend. This opposition is making yourself an enemy. It's a very serious thing. Anybody else? Ron, you?
Can I make a comment about man was created to be a spiritual being in the image of God. God desires men to worship him as a spiritual being. Men intend to worship the things that are physical. You can do that. That is what constitutes being a friend of the world.
So, the idolatry.
So, the difference is between being spiritual and being physical. So, if you want to be a friend of the world, serve the flesh. If you want to be a friend of God, be spiritual. Let's see if you can do this.
Good point. Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Dick?
But Paul went to the Romans in Romans 8, but it's carnality. You're carnal when you do this here, though. And the question called like friendship for the world.
Carnality. Which carnality is fleshlessness, fleshliness, or the flesh. That which is carnal is that which is of the flesh. So that would very much dovetail with what Ron said in his comment. Yes,
there have been a couple of comments that I believe match with the context of the verses. Let's see, 6 and 7 is a continuation of that statement or the question in verse 4. But he gives more grace, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil is the prince of this world, and he rules this, essentially. And if we want to be friends with this world, then we make ourselves opposed to God, because God is not friends with the devil, and God has said you do not need to be friends with the devil. Therefore, we make ourselves better than God, or we exalt ourselves to his position, and we can disregard what he says and say, hey, well, I can be friends with you and I can be friends with you too. And that's why it says, submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil. Because that's what the devil wants you to do, is to say, hey, I can be friends with both. You know, I can have my cake and eat it too. So
That, you know, put it this way. When we talk about the new birth and we talk about being saved and being born again, what you're declaring, I mean, it's even in the confession that we make as we become children of God. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is Lord of our life. We are swearing allegiance to Him. We are proclaiming our fidelity and faithfulness to Him. We are saying, I choose you as my Lord. And it just makes absolutely no sense for an individual who has said, I choose you as my Lord, you are my Savior, you are my leader, that I'm going to go do what I want to do instead of what you want me to do. That's an indication of disloyalty. It's an indication of a lack of faithfulness and fidelity. And yet that's, again, when you have a worldly Christian, an individual who is embracing worldly activities, whatever they may be, living in the flesh rather than living in the spirit, that's what he's saying. Well, I've become a Christian, but in reality I'm not loyal to my Lord as I said I would be. And that disloyalty is something that is certainly sinful. Josh, did you have something?
I should make a comment about the fact that as if it's not enough that he says it, I mean, we have a clear pattern of examples going back to the Old Testament about every time the Israelites went to another country, they were to kill everyone. Like women, children, everyone, because of the influence that was, you know, would abound should they leave anybody alive, basically. We've got further examples of Lot, how even Lot was a righteous man, but he did make no inroads whatsoever into the community that was around him. And it was only him and his immediate family that were spared. So, I mean, I think a lot of times Christians use the excuse that, well, stay friends with the world because, you know, maybe we'll have to convert them or. But if that's not your basic goal, is to go out and convert people, and you're just staying friends with them to be friends with them, it's not
work. Right. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. And shine as lights, not ourselves to be influenced. And using Lot as that example, though I think in many ways Lot maintained his righteousness before God, I think it is obvious, as you see, he and his family turning their face towards Sodom initially, and all that happened after that, his, he and his family were indeed influenced by the worldliness that existed. Lost his wife, his daughters, I think, were somewhat corrupted in their attitudes as well, as we see later on. So, you know, worldly influences can number one, they can be subtle in the sense that you do not realize how much you have been affected by. I mean, you look out at the world and it's in your face. Evil, sexuality, sensuality, excessiveness, you know, all those kinds of things. But you think that you can be around that and kind of a part of it without being unduly influenced by it. It's a mistake to think that. It's a very subtle thing, but it is something that is insidious, and it has a great tendency to corrupt us. So we have to be careful about this. Jesse?
A couple of thoughts to go right in line with it. I think Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the natural inclination of the irreligious, is to live for the pleasures of this life. And he says, if there is no death, if there's no afterlife, let's live that way. Why not? Because let's seek pleasure. But he says, verse 33, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. If you associate with people who live that way, then you're going to be of that mindset yourself. It's a struggle. To fight against that feeling, the work of the spirit and flesh. Moses, in Hebrews 11, we know the passage that says that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy what? The passing pleasures of sin, temporary pleasures of sin, for seasons, King James Version said, because he knew that the pleasure of this life was only in this life. It says the reason he did that, the reason he esteemed the approaches of Christ greater than all the riches of Egypt, which he could have had, they were his to have. Because he looked to the reward. When we become a Christian, we believe in that in the afterlife. We believe that the reward is coming, how far and how it greatly outshadows whatever we can have in this life. And we cannot risk losing that reward for any pleasure that Moses did, for any pleasure that we might have in this life.
Good point. You might guess. Okay, having said that, then the next question is, give me some examples, if you have any that you can think of, Bible characters how God resists those who are prideful. The scripture tells us that he does. That God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, as indicated there in James 4:6. So can you give me some examples, either anecdotal? I don't want you to name names. Well, I saw Brother So-and-so last week, necessarily, but I mean, you may need to go to him and talk to him about it, but with regard to any Bible characters or any other circumstances where such might be present. Anybody have time? Yes, Dick?
Of course, there's quite a few, but some to mind. First off, the scribe and the publican, when they both prayed, one had the negative, one had the positive. And then there's Simon the sorcerer. He had both of those. He had the positive when he saw what the apostles, the signs and miracles, he knew they were real and not fake like his. But when he saw that that could be given to other people, he wanted that, and so then he got into the negative side of it.
Very good. Those are two good examples, though, and I know you intended this. It was the Pharisee that showed the pride in the contrast of the Pharisee and the public. Publican is the one that humbled himself. The Pharisee is the one that said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other men here. And because the publican was willing to abase himself, and he was exalted by God. Two very good examples. Ron?
I think, of course, Paul is a great example. 2 Corinthians 11, chapter, beginning of verse 22 through the end of the chapter, gives a long list of things that he suffered in the flesh. And the reason why, we find in verse 28, besides everything, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, his spiritual concerns, made him go through the physical deprivations and almost torture some instances.
Yeah. Okay, Paul's another good example. Bob, did you have some?
Yeah, the rich young ruler who thought everything that happened to him was his own doings. He was tearing down the barns and building bigger barns.
Okay. Yeah, that's an example of one who's very prideful and was considered by God as a fool as a result of that. Anybody else? Yes.
Herod in Acts 12, he made a great speech before the people. That was a scary one.
Yeah.
He said the angel struck him and died with worms, a very painful death. The reason was because he did not get down before. He took the glory of himself.
Anybody else? When you are bringing ones up that I hadn't thought of and causing me to think of others, what about Nebuchadnezzar? He exalted himself. He's inherited as that example, and God abased him. He was like a cattle in the field, and out of his mind for a while, and as punishment as a result of it. I think also of Moses, who was a very meek man and one who certainly humbled himself and yet suffered the ire of God. And on that single occasion, he became arrogant and prideful in his treatment of Israel, and as a result of that, he lost his opportunity to enter the promised land. So there are many examples in Scripture, and I mean, this serves as a wonderful thing for us as we look at it. Remember in Hebrews 11, we're told that these things happen, or these individuals are examples for us, and I think Paul stated that same thing. These things happen for our admonition as we consider and contemplate. What was the end of all of these individuals who exalted themselves time and again? The end was ruin. I mean, you see it again and again and again. You can look at the nation of Israel as an example. How often they exalted themselves against God and his will, and God judged them. Edomites, the prophet Obadiah, indicates that as they were in their high hills, and they had this strategic place where they could not be attacked, and they thought that they didn't have to fear. And God said, I will bring you down. Diotrephes, to give a New Testament example, from John, as he was one who was seeking preeminence in the church and praying with malicious deeds. And John very clearly indicated that he would be judged as a result of his ungodliness and his pridefulness. So the Bible is full of examples of individuals who exalted themselves and God resisted them, as well as those who humbled themselves and God exalted them. The preeminent example of those who humbled themselves, I think, would be that the Lord himself in Philippians, the second chapter, who made himself of no reputation, humbled himself to the point of death on the cross of Calvary. And as a result of that, God has raised him up and exalted him and gave him a name that is above every other name, that every knee should bow before him. This is, again, a principle that is inviolate. It is something that we can trust in. We can trust, if we exalt ourselves, that yes, God will bring us down, and we can also trust that if we will humble ourselves and submit to him, that he will one day exalt us. In the face of such evidence, it again remains an amazing thing that individuals would not consider that seriously enough, and as such be guilty of such selfishness and self-exaltation that's mentioned here in the text. Anybody else? Any other examples or anybody else? All right, then the next question is in question number 4. We've discussed this in some detail. I actually meant to bring one up here, but ask you to consider the bulletin article that Joe Price wrote that I put in the bulletin this week concerning, I think it's titled, "You're Judging Me." And because he does a pretty good job of distinguishing between what is indeed righteous judgment and the evil speaking and slanderous judging that is mentioned in verses 11 and 12. But just to encapsulate, can someone tell me concisely, because we spent quite a bit of time discussing this, but concisely, what is the difference between the righteous judging that we are called to do and what is condemned by James in verses 11 and 12 of the text? I want to take a shot at that. Yes, Amy?
Well, judging with making ourselves above the law as we put someone else down would be falling under the category of evil motives, whereas judging underneath God's law, recognizing that we ourselves are bound by the same law, and being gentle and careful in how we judge that person, because we ourselves are under that law.
Yeah, we are even told, as we restore another individual, to consider ourselves, lest we be tempted to consider ourselves and the fact that we can fall. You also indicate with regard to that since we are whether above the law or under the law, here we have individuals who were exalting themselves and they become judges of the law. We must understand that the standard is God's standard. And even if admonition is being given, where I feel it necessary as I have judged one to be in sin and I desire his repentance and his turn back to God, I acknowledge that as a fellow supplicant before God, not as the one who has the authority to say, "I say that you're wrong." And you remember we used Michael the Archangel, as it's reported in Jude, as one that though Satan was doing an evil thing, rather than that rebuke coming from Michael himself, he said, "Lord, rebuke." So that would be a good thing. Motivation is something that we talked about with regard to this, the fact that the motive must always be love. And I think individuals sometimes can be judgmental, again, out of this sense of arrogance. As I demean others, as I criticize others, as I show the inadequacies of others in some way, that makes me better. And some people rationalize that way, they feel that. Our motive also always must be that it's my desire to restore an individual back to standing. So motive is a part of it. We could even say our demeanor in the sense of how we approach. It's an interesting thing when you look at Jesus in his, now again, understanding his authority in this exceeds our own, but in his treatment of sinners, a very sharp distinction is made between an individual who is perhaps weak and tempted and falters, and another individual who is rebellious. And it's amazing the tenor or tone of his rebuke. If you contrast, for example, the Samaritan woman in John 4, who was an adulterous woman who had had 5 husbands, and the man she was with at that time, she was living with without the benefit of matrimony. And you contrast discussion of these things with her and the woman who was caught in very active adultery is another example of that. As Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more," with the Pharisees that he called whitewashed sepulchers, that it looks clean on the outside and inwardly is full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And the and money changers in the temple, that he basically drove them out of there with a whip. So there's a distinction that can be made as to how individuals should be treated. But there must be that acknowledgement on our part always that we too could be guilty of sin, and it is our desire to restore him with love. And that's just something I don't want to be emphasizing a great deal in this discussion, but it's something I think is important to point out as well. All right, anything else? I think we did do a pretty extensive discussion with regard to the distinction between righteous judging and the slander that is mentioned here. Yes, David?
Of course, for the righteous judgment, you already alluded that when we judge somebody that's violating the scriptures, but we have the other one where we judge a person's motives, and nobody knows the mind of God, and nobody knows the mind of another person except God. So when we judge somebody's motive, why they did or didn't do something, we're setting ourselves up as God, in a sense.
Yeah, and judging the heart of another is something that's inappropriate. Okay, then we get back to the fifth and final question on these discussion questions on this material. Give some examples of doing good that we may fail to take advantage of. That is referenced as we talked about the ephemeral nature of life and the fact that we may not have tomorrow. As a conclusion of that principle, true principle, he states in verse 17 of James 4, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So, in effect, if you don't know how long you're going to be on this earth, it is something that is a disappointment to God for you not to take full advantage of every opportunity you have to do good. It's that kind of arrogance. Well, I'm not doing it right now, but I'll have an opportunity and time to do it later. I've actually even heard of Christian parents and others excuse the sowing of wild oats among young people as well. You know, that's kind of expected at this time, and they're young, they'll have time. And you know, that kind of an attitude, time to restore themselves and to get their priorities right and all, kind of winking at what they're doing. That's such a mistake, and it's such a it's the opposite of the antithesis of the attitude that we are to have as Christians, as we recognize again the vagary of life as well as the impending judgment. I mean, there are those two things. One, you could die tomorrow. Number two, the Lord could come tomorrow. And as a result of that, every effort that we make should be to get the most we can out of our service to the Master, as indicated in verse 17. So, we don't always do that. What are some ways where we might fail to do that? Again, we're seeking some practical application of these principles and these questions. Bye.
Well, for instance, not being fully prepared when an opportunity presents itself. I know sometimes, in the workplace or at school, some situation will come up and somebody might normally not take an interest, and they'll have a conversation, they'll ask you something, and if you're not prepared with an answer, you can say, well, let me study, but your opportunity will be gone by then, because they're not going to come back to that, so it's lose out, that's an opportunity lost where you could have done good. Even if it fell on deaf ears, they asked, it's better to be able to, capitalize.
Okay, that's a good one. And actually, I want to talk a little bit that the realm that you're talking there is evangelism. And there are two things that come to mind. One is that lack of preparation. In other words, I do not have the ability to give an answer for the hope that lies within me, and so when someone asks that of me, I'm not prepared. That's a shame, and being indicating. Of course, it may indicate someone who has not had opportunity to prepare, pay the price, and that's understandable. But an individual who simply has not diligently applied himself to study does not have that wherewithal to do it. But also the fact that that individuals' opportunities arise, doors of opportunity arise, to where you could share the gospel. You could even be the impetus of it, and you do not take advantage of that. So evangelism and the various failures, our failures to evangelize the lost, is one area. I'll just kind of continue my spiel because you touched on the start of my answer, and if anybody wants to add anything to it. There are two others. When we talk about the work of the church, you hear lessons about this. It's evangelism, benevolence, and edification. But I think that there are two other areas besides evangelism. One is the realm of benevolence. When we have opportunity, you have the Good Samaritan as an example. The priest and Levi walked by on the other side when they saw the individual who was in need. And it was opportunity. That's, I think, one of the preeminent tests that God gives to us, is that when you see the situation, when it unfolds in front of you and have opportunity to do something about it, do you or not? The Samaritan did. He took the man. He cleansed his wounds. He medicated him. He put him up and offered himself in that regard. So if there is a benevolent opportunity that you could take part in, you're aware of it, and it's something close to you and you don't take advantage of that opportunity, then that certainly would be an example of a missed opportunity. The third area is in the area of education. Now, when you talk about edifying, what do we normally talk about? Well, we talk about building up our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that is exactly the point of the Hebrew writer Hebrews 10, when he told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is the whole point. One of the things we need to keep in mind is that going to assemble with the brethren is not so much what I'm going to get out of it. Because when that happens, in your own mind, you may think to yourself, okay, well, normally I get something out of it, but I'm just not feeling real good right now, or it's just not good, you know, I'm in the mood for it, whatever the case may be, and I'm not going to get anything out of it, so I'm not going. But what Hebrew writer says there in Hebrews chapter 10, Paul or whoever it may be, is you have a responsibility to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you don't go, you forsake that opportunity and instead stay home or do something else, then you have missed out on the opportunity of encouraging, edifying your brothers and sisters in Christ in a time, specifically there in Hebrews 10, where it's very much needed. Now, I would hasten to emphasize that it is very much needed today as well, for the very same type of reasons, the opposition in the world, the impending judgment of God, all of these things indicate a need for us to encourage one another and be there for one another. So, you know, they say, are you sinning for missing services? Well, if you look at it that way, and you have an opportunity to do good, well, what good are you going to do by coming? You're going to encourage your brethren. And if you don't come when you could, then you're not doing good when you could. And for him who knows to do good and does not do it, it's exactly what the Hebrew writer is talking about. And the reason for that admonition given in chapter 10. So I got to talk about attendance. And whenever I get an opportunity to bring that in, I'm going to do it. Okay, so those are three areas, general broad areas that we could illustrate as far as doing good. Are there any others that anyone wants to add to that, or any other thoughts that they have?
We have so many opportunities to talk to people about the Lord. I know several of my doctors, one when I left the office, he said, well, God bless you. And another one, he said, well, I heard about the Church of Christ. I said, well, you know, that's the only one true church. And he said, well, I've been one time. We have some opportunity, but the greatest of all I want to say is we, little places, Aratoga, Arkansas, most of y'all probably don't know where it is. I'm in this again. Anyway, I was born and raised there. And this is one teacher. He took interest in me when I was in high school. He used to take me everywhere he went. Now you can't do those things like that because people look down upon you. But I thought I was just his favorite. And one time I had to go to his classroom because my whole, like another teacher was out. And I was talking to him, and I thought I was his favorite. He said, Austin, if you don't shut up, I'm with you. Wow, body came along. I said, oh, that, I'm not calling this man anymore. He can't carry me nowhere. But he come back and told me, he said, I can't treat you any different than I treat anybody else in class. Well, he got married. And he would come to service every Lord's Day with his wife. So I asked someone, I went back home, and the man was 75 years old. And I said, has he obeyed God? I said, no, he hasn't. In class, I made a point of saying things like this. We have to stop giving people false hope. If you're not a member of the Lord's body, you can be there every time the door opens, but your soul is in danger. I went back to Houston. My brother called me and told me he obeyed the gospel 2 weeks after I left. And when I went back, I talked to his wife. He obeyed the gospel. She said it was because of you. But we have to tell people the truth. And we can't just shun around it because we like a certain individual. We have to tell people. And we got opportunities there. And I know I don't come on Sunday night because of a lot of surgery I've had on my eyes. I can't see. I'm not about to run in there back. But I'm here with the door open. And sometimes my son said, my mom is raining. But I know, but I come there so early, so I just almost tip. But I still have the obligation. And I know, I will say this, I'll be quiet. When I first got here, I had to learn to live my way out. And the little roads and things, it's really built up now. But I was driving kind of slow. My son said, oh, mama, I'm going to take that car from you. And I said, I can't wait to get out of that terrible off now. I drove in that drive and look, I don't have to go anywhere, but I'm going to serve my God. He said, well, don't look so wild. It's okay. Don't look so wild. I guess he told me to look so wild. But you have to have that in you.
Sure, sure.
And that has been in so many years. And truly, I can say, Arkansas, Kentucky, myself, I know I have great preachers that are praying for me, as well as their wives and members, because they know that I stand for the truth. But if I'm on a bus, and Lord's willing, I intend to go to Kentucky, I have my Bible, and you'd be surprised how many people on the bus will ask, are you reading the scripture? And I say, yes, would you? And I start right there. And then I hear the bus driver talking, and I was getting ready to get off. I said, oh, he just so misled. So I said, look, read Acts the 7th chapter. I had to get off and catch another bus. Read Acts the 7th chapter. But I am cutting on a lot of bus routes. And then we had one guy, he had a beautiful voice singing, but he was off in the left field. He sung a song or whatever, just beautiful. But I tell you, hey, this is not what the Bible says. But we have opportunities.
That's
and then where I can't fit in, maybe I can't be on Sunday night, I'm on the phone. When people call me, and a lot of the calls are getting less and less because it's going to be a lesson for y'all. You can't call me and tell me your problem and I'll be telling you what the Word of God says. I said, according to the Word of God, well, okay then, so now I'll see you. But we have to tell people.
Sure. Yeah, those opportunities are the things that we're talking about here. There is, I think, a tendency among some, a fear that we will offend someone. But if you offend someone with the truth, then I don't want to be crass about it. That's their problem, not yours. I'll just give you one illustration. A preacher told me this of a gospel meeting that he went to, and as he got there, he said he was told by two members of the congregation that we have some Methodist friends that come every Tuesday night of the meeting. Every meeting we have, they come on Tuesday evening. That's the only night they come, but they always come every time. So we wanted to let you know about that beforehand, so that you don't offend them. So he said, how many years have you been? Oh, they've been coming for years and years, you know, decades. Okay, and he preached on Methodism that night. And they did. They eventually obeyed the gospel as a response of that. But they were angry at him initially, those two individuals who told him about it, because they were afraid, you know, that after, you know, 2 decades of coming to these gospel meetings out of, in effect, politeness, that he was going to run them off. Well, you know, it's not going to do them any good to come and hear if there's not an application made. And what he did was tell them what they needed to hear. And you know, that doesn't always work. And in Acts 7, you've got an example of individuals who completely rejected the preaching of Stephen when he told them what they needed to hear. But he did his duty. And that's what we need to do is take advantage of the opportunities that we have.
I think one that's so easy, sometimes we miss it, is an opportunity to pray for one another. You know, so much good is accomplished when we pray. And I think of in Acts when Peter was put in prison and the disciples were all together in the house praying for Peter. And the angel came and released Peter from prison from some very, you know, almost supernatural means. And it was so strange that when Peter himself appeared at the door of the house where people were praying, they didn't even believe it. You know, how often do we miss that opportunity?
Good point. Another good point. Praying for others is a good opportunity. Yes, sir.
And just touching back on the idea of encouragement, we all know who Barnabas is. from Acts. Barnabas was not Barnabas growing up. He was Joseph. The apostles named him Barnabas because he was such an encourager. That's a phenomenal thing that you're that kind of a person. All of us, if we were to think back, you know, we speak thousands of words a day and hear thousands of words a day. The few things that we remember over the years take two different categories. One, the times that our feelings were hurt so bad that we can't forget those. The other are the times that we were encouraged so much that sticks with us. And the thing is, it takes such a very small word of encouragement to make a very big impact on someone. And you were just touching on this. We were afraid to say something because we were afraid we'll say the wrong thing when the person was feeling. And I got in big trouble one time trying to encourage someone over something, but I don't regret having done it. It was taken the wrong way. But on the other hand, I've gotten young men to give the pulpit and give talks and give sermons that would never have done it because all it takes is someone to tell them, I can do it. And then they'll start believing they can do that. And they'll get up there and do it.
But yeah, those are the kinds of things that we're talking about. So let's be sure to take advantage of the opportunities that we have to do just that. All right. Well, I appreciate very much our study of the fourth chapter. I think it's been very good. A lot of great material that's contained in it. We have, yes, Dick?
Well,
you had something?
I had nothing to do with the question. I had nothing to do with question five. I wasn't here last week when you were studying verses 13 or 14 about don't say I'm going to do this and that, and we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And I come across this another quote here that was probably real good that applies to that. Says, if you want to make God laugh, tell him what your plans are for the next 5 to 10 years. I don't remember who it was.
That's a good quote to finish chapter 4 on. That's true. That indicates that kind of arrogance. And again, just by the way, we have a good number of young people in our class, and I don't want to pick on young people, but just acknowledge the fact that you are not invincible, no matter how good you feel, and no matter how long you think that you have to live on this earth. Just understand it can be taken from you, and because that's, you know, it's naive, and it's... But this idea of invincibility that young people have, there's a lot of dangers out there, and a lot of bad things can happen. But there's always that comfort and protection that's afforded in the Lord. And so as you get your life right there and put that first, and from that point on, then you go and do your life, and everything will be fine. And that is what has to be forever, and we need to keep that in mind. I think as we get older, especially when it hurts to get up in the morning, it does about every morning for me. You begin to recognize that your body eventually breaks down, and you get, you know, as time passes, you acknowledge your own mortality, but it's kind of hard to do when you're young. And so these words, I think, especially are important for young adults and children. Okay, well, I kind of thought that might happen. We had some good discussion, but we're almost near the end of our time. Is that the first one or the second? First one. Okay, so we've got just a couple of minutes. If you will, turn now over to James chapter 5. And I just wanted you to note, and by the way, it slipped up a little bit on me, so we'll probably have 2 weeks here in James 5, maybe 3. I say probably 2 weeks. Probably 3 weeks, maybe 2 is what it should be. Even more. But I'll be getting on 1 Peter quickly as far as finishing up the material there and have outlines, and I'll try to make sure that I've got the entirety of the package, which would be the introduction to the 1 Peter, as well as an outline for each of the 5 chapters that we have here in James. We'll get those to you in the next couple of weeks at the very latest. And that will be our next epistle that we'll be studying as 1 Peter. But here in James chapter 5, we have the final chapter in our study. You'll notice that I have 4 different major points in the 5th chapter. The first 6 verses is talking about the rich. And just, by the way, look at verse 4. And I mean, it's a very strong admonition, but consider why they're admonished so strongly. He said, the wages of the laborers who mow your fields which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. So we're talking about some great evil that comes as a result of riches. Or let me put it this way. Great evil that is characteristic of some who are rich. And we need to be talking about this and acknowledging the dangers of riches, or the potential dangers of riches, and the attitudes, again, that foster these things, that we might avoid such a strong condemnation and such terrible sins that are characteristic of these individuals that are admonished in the text. And verses 7 through 12, we're going to be talking about patience. It's a very good set of verses with regard to that. There are some miscellaneous things, exhortations of prayer, singing, and again, we're going to talk a little bit more about prayer. We've got our Sunday morning sermon, actually, is kind of we've been talking about prayer on Wednesday night, too, so we're going to have a little bit of synergy going on here with regard to that. And then finally, the concept of restoring the erring in verses 19 through 20, and that's when I think fosters some discussion as well. As we make reference to Romans 14 and other places, what is required of us, expected of us as Christians as we see one of the sin. Kind of the flip side of the judging that we talked about in James 4. So we'll look at all of those things again. It's probably going to take 3 weeks to get through the material and the discussion questions. We're averaging 3 weeks to a month with each chapter, and I'm sure that will continue. But appreciate very much your kind attention, and we'll pick up with James chapter 5 next time.